Well, good morning again. Good to be with you. We are, as Janet shared, in week two of a series on fasting, which again is part of a much larger strategy where we're trying to work out our rule of life, which is a shared set of practices that help guard our habits and guide our life. That's kind of, I think, helpful language to think through what we're doing here. And so we've been talking about the role of fasting, and we're going to talk much more on that through this morning. This morning, we'll look a little bit different. About halfway through my sermon, I'm going to invite up someone much smarter than me and qualified than me to talk about a few different ways in which fasting changes us. So that's a little bit, I think we call that a tease. That's a little bit of a tease for you to wait. But before that, I want you to go with me in your mind to whatever grocery store you frequent. Okay, so go in your mind there. My guess is as you go, if you're like me, you try to stay on the outside of the grocery store. Apparently, that's where it's healthiest. Every once in a while, we dip in through the aisles. But you're going around. You're picking up the groceries. At some point, you turn the corner, and you're ready to go to the register to check out. And as you get in line, you notice, and what do you see to your left? On your left, you see a rack of magazines. All of them, about this time of year, probably plastered with pumpkin spice everywhere. But you see these images on these magazines filled with images of decadent cheesecake or Halloween cupcakes. I heard an amen there. You hear all these images of food, of decadence. And if you're like me, you actually quite literally think of going back and finding some more ingredients to maybe make that vision a reality. But as you do that, you turn, and on that side of the aisle, you see those magazines. But then you look on the other side of the register, and what do you see on that side? You see candy bars. You also see other magazines, right? And on that side, what are those magazines covered with? My guess is Chris Hemsworth chiseled in all his like 9 abs of glory. You see maybe Chris Pratt, who's there looking sharp. You see headlines of 4 ways to eat your way to Hemsworth's abs or something like that. 9 ways to become like this vision of that person. And you live and you sit there in this tension because we often don't talk about the disparity between the decadent cheesecake and Chris Hemsworth abs. Those don't go together. I believe they're mutually exclusive, but that's theory, not from practice. I'm not sure, but I think there's a dissonance there. We live in some ways in our kind of modern world in the tension between these two racks, these two images of the good life. One at which we can indulge in whatever kind of food we desire. And on the other side, these really unrealistic images. What we often don't talk about, too, is that they've been photoshopped 4 or 5 times over, and they don't even look like that image of themselves. But we live in that tension. And I think the reason I want to pinpoint that and have you thinking of that is I think it speaks to the tension we live in the modern world and the dissonance between kind of our body and our spirit or our thinking. We have desires. We talk a lot about that around here. We talk a lot about what we do with our desires, both good and bad desires. We are filled, a mixed bag of positive and negative desires. And often those desires are intention. And often even more so, these desires are intention because they have divorced our physicality, our bodies, with our immaterial part of us, our spirit or our soul. And those two things are divided. And in the modern world, we tend to view the body as simply a sort of vehicle for the internal us to be carried around in the world. We have this sort of disconnect between body and spirit. Scott McKnight, on his book on fasting, opens with this conversation about how in the modern world we've distorted our view of the body, and he offers 4 ways in which we distort our bodies. The first one is this, is we view the body as a monster to be conquered. So the first thought is that we are a monster of desires and we then have to impose force upon our bodies in order to make it do what we desire. These that view the body this way, they're the aesthetics. They view themselves as kind of fasting as a sort of hard discipline in which you engage it upon your body to force it to do what you want. You have to conquer your desires. The second view of the body, if it's not a monster to be conquered, the second is we view the body as a celebrity to be glorified. These view the world through a narcissistic lens. Everything is about their own happiness, their own individualism, their own personal freedom. So the body then becomes something that isn't utilized to integrate the internal world of yourself in the external world, but rather, if we can just look a certain way and I can appear a certain way with this kind of body type, then I will arrive. We view it as a celebrity to be glorified. Third, some of us view the body as, and this is his language, not mine, a cornucopia to be filled. A cornucopia to be filled. See, this view of the body is viewed by those who would be given to hedonism. Again, hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure at all costs. Here, the body is simply a receptacle for you to feel every pleasure that you desire because it must be filled with that. So you give yourself to whatever crosses your mind, you assume that's a good, healthy thing, and you engage in that. Fasting in this realm seems like an oddity. Why would you, in fact, kind of fast to disconnect yourself from what you should be filled with? And then lastly, we view the body as a wallflower to be ignored. We view it as simply decor, something we're stuck with. These would be the Neo-Gnostics, and we've talked about Gnosticism as, again, this heresy in the church history in which the body, the material world, is viewed as bad and the immaterial is the only thing that's good. So some of us view the body as something that we just wish we could ignore, that the real us is in our spirit and our soul and there's nothing else to us, and so our bodies should just be dismissed. So my question as we begin is, where are you on this list? I would guess that we are probably a mixture of all of these. There's moments in which we feel more like that monster to be conquered, others where we feel like that wallflower to ignore. But where are you at? What is your view of the body? How do you view this gift that God has given to you, this material thing in which God has gifted to us to experience the fullness of life? The reality is our bodies are so essential to who we are. It is how we interact in the world. It's a core, a good gift in which God has given us to experience the world. But this divide between spirit and body runs so deep that we often don't think about a practice like fasting as something that could actually like change our spirit or our soul. Because the modern question we tend to ask in light of something like fasting is, how can the physical thing influence the immaterial thing? How do those things actually interact? Well, McKnight later in his book, he talks about how the proper New Testament view of the body is that of an organic unity in which mind, body, soul, spirit, all of that comprises who you and I are. Think of Jesus' teaching. Remember in the New Testament, we talked about this in the Gospel of Mark series. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus views, the New Testament views our bodies not as any of these four things, but rather as a gift, something created in the very image of God, given to us for us to encounter the world around us. And so when we come to something like fasting, we have to, if we are going to kind of engage in that practice at a level that will help draw us into communion with God, we are going to have to reunite, reconnect the body and the spirit. These two things meant as an organic unity together working with God to form the whole of who we are, to give shape to our souls more in union with Christ. But I would guess your history might be similar to mine. I grew up in the church. I've been there. I've sat in the back pew. My mom worked at a church, and so in the summers, I spent more time at church than I did at home. I knew the stories. I knew all of these things, and yet what was conspicuously absent was ever any teaching on fasting. Almost my entire life, I went without really ever fasting. Maybe once or twice at the beginning of the year, which is a good, healthy practice. But for me, I had never really fasted until a few years ago. But yet, what I want to do this morning is I want to demonstrate that fasting is part and parcel. It is central to the very life and teachings of Jesus, as well as Jesus' centrality of fasting is actually a part of a much longer tradition in which fasting has been with us since the time of Moses. As a practice that you see the people of God over and over engaging in. And then I simply want to ask the question, why have we lost it? Why have we lost that practice? Because the stream that I see, the thread throughout the scriptures would tend to say it is an important practice that Jesus has given to us to help draw us into further communion with God. So that's where we're going. But first, I want to give you our definition of fasting one more time. And we're defining fasting in this series as this. Fasting is abstaining from food for a predetermined period of time for the purpose of offering our whole self to God. Okay, a couple things in there. Predetermined amount of time. We find that important. There's intentionality behind this. We're defining it as abstaining from food specifically. There's nothing wrong against what many would say, I'm fasting from social media or TV or chocolate or red wine. Those could all be good things, but I want to call that abstinence, not fasting. Just because that's what I believe the word fasting means, is to abstain from food. And we'll talk a little later how for some of us who may not be in a position where we can fast, something like abstinence is a really good replacement practice for this particular series. But then catch the line at the end. Really, all of this is couched in how do we offer our whole self to God? Body and soul, body and spirit, the whole part of who we are, and lay that before God for the purpose of transforming us. Okay? So this is going to sound a little bit like a fire hose the next like 10, 12 minutes. I just want you to be prepared. And that's actually quite literally by intent. I'm going to throw a lot of names at you in a little bit where I want you to just see this is how frequent fasting is throughout the scriptures. The point is for you not to remember all of this. It's to be hit by it, if that makes sense. I want that kind of experience in this. But before, let's get to Jesus. If you have your Bibles, flip to Matthew chapter 4. This is arguably the first story we come to in the life of Jesus, where we really see Jesus kind of himself, that character there. It's the beginning of Matthew. Matthew spends a little time kind of talking about the visit, the birth of Jesus. But then we get to this right before Jesus begins his public ministry. We get to this story in Matthew chapter 4. The text says this: Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That makes sense, right? I would be hungry as well. The tempter, verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now, it begins kind of odd, right? We hear this line in which Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay, so there's a sense in which Jesus, right before his public ministry, is beginning by kind of facing off against the adversary, facing kind of head to head against the devil. And yet, it's odd to me that the Spirit leads him there. Like, what's going on in this exchange? Well, I think we learn in a little bit here. See, Jesus is taken out into the desert, and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Now notice the text says he was hungry, not that he was weak. Okay, when I usually read this story, I think of how sneaky of the devil to come after 40 days of fasting. Jesus was at his weakest, and so therefore he's gonna come and confront Jesus in a moment of weakness. But does the text say Jesus is weak? No, it says he's hungry. See, I think when we consider the fact that the Spirit is leading Jesus out into the wilderness by himself for the purpose of an explicit encounter or confrontation with the devil, I think Jesus is actually going there too fast, not to become weak, but actually to become quite strong. I think at the end of fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was at the sort of height of his spiritual power. He had come before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, laid his life before him, fasting, pursuing the Spirit, pursuing communion with God. And it was then that he was able to face the devil, not from a posture of weakness, but from strength. See, I think there's something to this, that fasting is one of the ways we tap into the very power of the Holy Spirit. We lean and draw energy from, not from food, but from the very Spirit of God. And Jesus begins his ministry by going into the wilderness and fasting, but in that fasting, he's feasting on the Spirit of God. He's drawing power. Now, if you're kind of a Bible nerd, you'll notice something in this text, that this text, if you pay attention closely, sounds a whole lot like Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve also go into a wilderness. They also confront the devil, but this time in the shape of a serpent. And in that confrontation, what is the deception or the temptation about? It's about food. In the same way, the devil comes to Jesus in the wilderness here, and he tempts him and says, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." Now, Jesus is not down on gluten. He's not like worried about that. It's not the food itself. What Matthew's doing here, what Jesus is doing, is he's actually reversing the scene from Genesis 3. Where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus will succeed. Paul later would theologize about this, in which he talks about how the first Adam succumbed to temptation, but the second Adam didn't, and created a way, opened up the reality in which you can connect directly with God through not your own ability, but through Jesus' success. Where Adam and Eve fail, Jesus succeeds. Where you and I fail, Jesus succeeds. This is the beauty of the gospel right here at work as Jesus begins his ministry. Notice also that in this exchange, as Jesus is beginning his public ministry, being confronting the devil, that you see a few of the sort of spiritual disciplines at play. Right? He's in the desert by himself. He's undergoing silence. He's undergoing solitude. I'd imagine in that he's in deep prayer with the Spirit. And of course, he's fasting. And this fasting, this silent solitude, this communion with God becomes the very foundation from which he can succeed where Adam and Eve failed. Jesus was drawing that energy from the Spirit in confrontation to the devil. We'll flip over to the right a few pages to Matthew chapter 6. And what you see is this fasting that was part and parcel to Jesus' life continues in the New Testament to where we get in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' kind of manifesto on life in the kingdom of God. Okay, it's one of the longest teachings that we have collectively of Jesus. I think it is utterly brilliant. I would argue the greatest teaching of all time. At some point, we'll do a series through the Sermon on the Mount because it is just, unbelievably immaculate what Jesus is doing here. He is a master teacher in this space. And right in the middle of that, you get this text in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So Jesus, in the middle of this teaching, notice the very beginning, he says, when you fast. Not if you fast, but when. Now, this is not a commandment to fast, but it's rather the assumption that Jesus kind of considers or assumes that the disciples of Jesus would, in fact, be fasting. And so he comes and he says, when you fast. And then he has this little exchange where he digs a little bit at the religious leaders or the hypocrites, and he says, don't disfigure your face, don't kind of look glum, don't intentionally make yourself look bad so that way you can gain the reward of others. And he's very pragmatic. He says, if you want that, you can have it. He says, if you disfigure your face, if you look glum, you'll gain the reward of others, and you can have that. But is there something deeper at which we can gain? Jesus pushes further later, and he's going to say that if you want something more than just the recognition of others, which is hollow and fleeting, he says there's something more in which the Father, who sees you and sees what is unseen, he will recognize that, and you catch the promise in there, and the Father will reward you. The Father will see what is unseen. See, this text, I think, is often read in a way that we think we can't fast in community. I know some of you have been thinking about that as we've been launching this thought, saying, you know, why we can't necessarily fast in community. Jesus is telling us here not to. But I don't think that's actually what Jesus is saying, right? Because right before this, he gives a very similar teaching on prayer, in which he says, don't go out to the street corner and pray elaborate prayers to be seen by others, because if you want to be seen by others, you'll gain that. But if you want intimacy with the Father, go into the closet where it's unseen. Pray in the quiet, pray in the silence with the Lord, and you'll gain that. Jesus in this teaching is not down on public fasting. He's down on fasting for the wrong motivation. I think he's actually teaching against what we would call virtue signaling. Don't go out and fast to be seen holy. Don't go out and fast thinking this will make me look like a greater Christian or whatnot. That's not what Jesus is down on. Jesus is saying when you fast, do it for the right motivations. In the same way that just before, he says when you pray, pray publicly, but do it for the right motivations. Right? None of us would say we shouldn't pray publicly, or at least if we do say that, then I am chief of sinners among us for many reasons, but that one in particular, right? But rather, Jesus is saying, when you fast, don't look somber. And then again, notice that Jesus is connecting this with the rewards of the Father. Not that we fast again to get things from God. We talked a little bit about that last week. But there is, in fact, a truth to that. That when we fast, we commune with God in a different way. We encounter God in a different way. It takes some work. Often we have to kind of slog through our own kind of depravity and the ways in which we've distorted our life with Jesus. But Jesus is connecting the idea. When you fast, the Father will see that. He will see that effort. He will honor that in you. A heart that is contrite and pursuing Jesus, who's pursuing the Spirit, he will in fact see that. So we see from Matthew 4, fasting gives us power, spiritual power, to confront the devil. We see here in Matthew 6, fasting is assumed and fasting will be rewarded. Well, this understanding of fasting, again, would escalate out from Jesus' life, and you see it, and when you zoom out, you see it in this larger picture of what this role of fasting has been like, all the way from Exodus through the whole scriptures, and quite literally beyond that, all the way really up until the time of John Wesley, if you're familiar with your church history. And my whole point in wanting to draw this line, and I'll do it in a second, is I want us to see that we in the modern church who don't fast, we're the anomaly. We're the weird ones. Everyone else in church history has had a touch point with fasting. It's been within the life of the church for centuries. But something in the modern world, whether it's that disconnect of body and spirit, whether it's the accessibility of food that we have in a different way than historically we have, for whatever reason, we are the ones who have kind of discarded this practice. So let me give you what Lynn Babb, in her book on fasting, she has a chapter entitled A Photo Album of the Biblical Stories. And this is kind of what it's going to be like. You remember photo albums? My mom used to do that. She made some beautiful books of all of us kids. But you kind of look and there's like a theme on every page. And you kind of look at a glance. You don't like unpack. All the stories aren't written out. You just kind of glance at the pictures. I'm going to do that for you. We're going to flip through a few photo albums, okay? And this is, again, Lynn Babb's book on fasting is great in detailing this. But I'm going to go quick because I want you to see, again, how consistent this theme of fasting is. So the first theme we see through the Old Testament is that fasting is connected with this concept of mourning or grieving, right? In the Old Testament, you see this not only, but in these instances. You see after Saul's death, Saul was the first king of Israel. And after his death, his three sons also died, and they brought his body back. And after bringing it back, they fasted for 7 days. Right after that, David and his friends, and David, who was a close friend with Saul's son, Jonathan, upon hearing of Saul's death, David, who was in line for the throne, actually throws himself down in weeping and fasting as well. Fast forward a few centuries, you get to Esther. And in Esther 4, you see this Jewish woman who was a queen of one of the Persian kings. And after a decree had been sent out to that all the Jews were going to be killed, there was weeping and fasting and lamenting that took place throughout the country that Esther led. A little later, you see Nehemiah. And Nehemiah served for one of the kings of Persia. And when he got news that Jerusalem walls had crumbled, he begins to fast and weep before the Lord. Turn the next page of the album. You'll see the connection between fasting and repentance. Fasting and repentance. The first time we see this is, again, Moses, who comes down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. And within the Ten Commandments, he offers a teaching on how we atone for our sins, how we make ourselves right with God. Again, this is Old Testament before the sacrifice of Jesus. And in that, the instruction was they were to bring a sacrifice before the Lord. But before they brought that, to ensure it was a good sacrifice, they had to fast prior than bringing it to them. Later, you see Samuel. And Samuel, when he was commanding the people of God to put away their other gods, because they were facing hardships and setbacks that he had identified the Lord was kind of allowing through the sin of idolatry, he calls the people of Israel to fast and confess their sins. Ahab, a little later, upon hearing of the sins of his wife Jezebel and the impending judgment from God, he fasts in sackcloth and ashes in repentance to God for the sin. Jonah, an interesting case. Jonah, when he was called to go preach to Nineveh, ran the other direction, was swallowed up by a giant fish, and I'm assuming he was fasting for 3 days inside the fish. My guess is he wasn't eating. But the irony of this story, which, by the way, it is a satire, it's a brilliant satire, is when he gets to Nineveh, the very people he was running from, he preaches the gospel who they never thought would actually churn, and immediately the Ninevites repented and fasted. Immediately. Turn the next page of the album. You see fasting connected with worship. Maybe the best example of this is Daniel when in exile in Babylon, although maybe not quite a true fast, but went under a sort of restricted diet in which he told the king he didn't want to partake in all the rich and lavish food, but gave himself to something different so he could set himself apart to worship God in the midst of exile. From there, you see this small text in Luke chapter 2, now we're in the New Testament, of this woman named Anna, who was 84 years old, and she was this prophetess who was sitting in the temple as the story of Jesus' birth was coming. And in Luke 2, it says that she never left the temple, but worshiped there with fasting and prayer night and day. Fast forward to Acts chapter 13. Now we're in the early church, and we watch the church in Antioch as they're navigating what it means to follow Jesus in this new time. It says that they gave themselves to fasting. Now fast forward outside of the New Testament into a first or second century instructional book called the Didache, which is a text that's actually dated older than the New Testament, many of the writings we have of the New Testament, not canon, not scripture. But what you find is that the church was using this book to learn how do we worship and follow Jesus. It had good, healthy instructions in there. And one of them was that they were calling all Jews to fast twice a week, that they would fast originally on Mondays and Wednesdays, and that would, I'm sorry, Monday and Thursdays, and that would later change after the death of Jesus to Wednesdays and Fridays to mark both Wednesday being the day Jesus was betrayed and Friday the day he was crucified. They viewed it as a way of participating in the sufferings of Christ, as Paul would talk about. So you see this fasting connected with mourning. You see fasting connected with repentance. You see fasting connected with worship. But maybe the strongest case, I think, for the magnitude of fasting is you see three specific 40-day fasts, both night and day. You see, the first one, as we talked about, Moses, as he goes up on Mount Sinai, the text doesn't say he fasted, but he said he went with neither bread nor water for 40 days. Then you fast forward a little bit and you get to Elijah. And Elijah up on Mount Carmel, after defeating the gods of Baal, it says he's in this place of kind of destitution. They're after him. They're trying to take him out. And God brings him to the wilderness to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, the text we just read in Matthew 4, you see Jesus fast for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, Moses is the father of the Torah. He's the archetype, the kind of master of the Torah in our scriptures. Elijah is the archetype, the father of the prophets. And Jesus is the father of the New Testament. Every major biblical character had a 40-day fast in which they laid themselves before God. See, what you see in this quick photo album, and you can exhale a little bit, that was a lot, is you see that fasting has been a regular practice in which we bring the whole of who we are before God, and we just simply say, God, we need you, would you form us? We lay ourselves before God in all of our hunger and our vulnerability, and we say, God, would you change us? But again, most of us, myself included, have lost this practice. We don't fast. For whatever reason, we've moved beyond that. We think we don't need it. Maybe it's just simply we don't know how to do it. I would guess there's hints of, in an instant gratification world, we're used to just when we feel something satisfying it. I think that's probably part of it. For whatever reason, this disconnect between body and spirit, I don't quite know why. All I know is that we have lost a practice that the church has done for every century that we can track historically. So why? Why have we lost this? Or maybe even a better question is how? How does fasting change us? How do we actually take a bodily practice, which all the disciplines, by the way, are embodied spirituality. It's prayer is something you do with your body and your mind. You bring all of it before God. Silence and solitude, you move your body in a place that is free from noise pollution and other people. Community, you bring your whole self in connection with other people. Our bodies are the gift that God has given us that we bring before God in an effort to just say, God, how do I interact in this world and allow you to change me? Well, here's where I want to bring up someone much smarter than me. I want to bring up my wife, Lindsay, actually. And Lindsay if you don't know, about 2 years ago, she finished a PhD in clinical psychology. She's been working in that field for, we were trying to figure it out, over 15 years at this point. She currently works for a company called the Catalyte Foundation, where she does both clinical work with children in the autistic community, as well as leads the kind of research and development side of her company. So when I say she's smarter than me, I totally mean it. Like, it's not even like a flattery thing. And so would you guys just welcome Lindsay up with me? One of the fun gifts of having someone as brilliant as my wife in the house is we have had hundreds of conversations around the topic of how formation happens. How does a soul change? How does an individual change? And so when we were kind of envisioning this series, I just thought the wonderful conversations I get to just draw from her. And she's usually like, she's really gracious with me. I'm like always pestering her, like, teach me more of this and this and this. And she's very gracious to do so. But as we were envisioning this, I thought, what a beautiful opportunity for you guys to be invited into one of these conversations. Because I have found through listening to Lindsay and watching her do her work, that the gift of understanding the mind and the way God has shaped us physiologically is such a gift to see how we actually change. And the more I learn about it, the more I'm enraptured in the very mystery of it, that somehow the Holy Spirit is weaving through all of these things, leveraging the ways in which we've been formed for our own formation. So that's kind of the hope of this. So Lindsay, it's good to have you here. I don't know how to start. This feels weird, but.
Thanks. Can everyone hear me? It feels like nerve-wracking. Yeah. I do this a lot in like different settings, but I haven't done this here before, so yeah. I feel like all the nerves happening right now.
So go easy on her. Right? You guys are a hard crowd, I tell you. Now, I want to start with this idea again. We've talked about, you and I, about how we change, and I want to kind of, for you, look at, through your kind of clinical as well as your personal experience of how we change, how does fasting maybe particularly, but even broader than that, how do spiritual disciplines actually change us as humans? Because it's somehow in that partnership with the Holy Spirit that we change, but yet it's also tapping in to the way we're created by God. And so what would you kind of, from your perspective, speak into that? How do we change? Yeah.
So we've had some good conversations this week, and it was actually last night where we decided, like, I needed to change some things, and Kevin was like, well, it really sounds like, Lindsay, what you're saying is your worldview. And I'm like, oh my gosh, it is my worldview. I just can't say a lot of these things. I work in a very secular environment, and so these things are personal to me, but I don't necessarily speak to them in my clinical life. So it comes down to four presuppositions that I hold, and the biggest one being that God is good. He's a good God. He has created the world for our good. He's everything that we have that is good is from him. And so one of the things about God's goodness is he is a God of order, and he brings things from chaos to order. He doesn't take things from order to chaos. So that's one worldview that I hold that I think comes into play in all of this.
And you see that right from the beginning in Genesis, when it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. He's taking disorder and he's bringing order. It's light from darkness, land from water, day from night. God is a God. Again, I think it's so important that we catch that. And even in the Renewing the Mind series a few weeks ago, we talked about that line from Tozer, what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. It's because that presupposition that God is good and he's working in the disorder to bring about order, I think is so important, because if we don't begin with that step, formation gets wonky pretty quick, because then we wonder, why is God punishing me? Why is God doing this or that? And if we lose that idea that God is a good God, all the sort of muck that God works through will get lost in this different angle. So
yeah. Anyway. And we'll talk in a little bit about how fasting is really, it's a spiritual practices in general, but speaking to fasting is a very ordered, God-ordered process. So then thinking about spiritual disciplines and thinking about fasting, I've studied behavior significantly in my work, and understanding how behavior changes. And when I speak of behavior, I mean anything that we do, anything that you can see happening. So right now I'm engaging in the behavior of speaking. I'm moving my hands. You can't see, but under the surface, my heart's like going, ah! So that's a behavior that's happening internally. But what happens with behavior is it takes time, sometimes shorter amount of time, but sometimes longer periods of time in order for change to happen. I think change takes community. Oftentimes you can't do these kind, whatever it is, in isolation. You want people around you, surrounding you that are trying similar things or that I can encourage you. And the other thing about behavior is it takes practice. The practice piece is really, really important because the example I keep going back to is in 2010, I decided to run a marathon. I'd run a lot of half marathons. I never run a marathon.
Ironically, in 2010, I chose not to run a marathon. I made that decision too. At the same time. It was weird. It was random. But.
I could read every book on running. I could read every magazine, prep everything I could. And if that was how I prepared for my full marathon, marathon day would have been, I couldn't have done it. I would have ended up in the hospital likely. Because it takes significant amount of time and effort and practice to get up to the point where you can run 26.2 miles. So thinking about the knowledge that we have, I can read everything I can about running, but until I practice it, it's not really going to make a difference.
There's echoes there even of, if you hear my teaching and do what I say, you are my disciple. Right? You see the connection. It's embodied, information is helpful and necessary. Truth is necessary. We spent a couple weeks ago on that. But until that truth, travels the whatever 6 inches from here to your heart, if you will, your metaphoric heart, where it actually begins to encounter your living, it hasn't actually changed you. So much of, I think, this idea of change requires practice is how do we take, and when Jesus says, follow me, that's an embodied thing. He's saying quite literally to those first disciples, start walking behind me. Learn what it is. And so when Jesus then may not command fasting, but then when we, through study, watch him fast, it would be wise of us to say, oh, Jesus is doing that, I'm going to do that. Akin to I had the opportunity this past week to golf with golfers, they're semi-pro golfers. They're it was utterly embarrassing for 4 hours. It was amazing. But I would watch them. I'd watch them, how they approached a particular shot or whatnot. And I would then be like, okay, I need to do that. That's why, and I couldn't, but I would try to do it, right? Because again, it's the same idea with Jesus. We're watching Jesus's life, taking on both his teachings and his doings. And in that, we practice the very way of Jesus. It becomes a sort of embodied living, an embodied practice.
And then I think another piece about that that's really important is it's a process of unlearning and relearning. You can kind of tap that on into anything that you're learning, any new behavior. And it's kind of a difficult concept to understand, but when we're taking in and we're learning information, there's all sorts of different memory processes that are happening in our brain. And procedural memory always comes to mind when I think of spiritual practices. Has anybody who drives, driven somewhere they commonly drive to, their home, and sometimes you'll arrive home and you'll be like, oh my gosh, how did I get here? That's your procedural memory. It's when God or when Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount of giving, put your right hand, give with your right hand so your left hand doesn't know what it's doing. I think God's talking about procedural memory. It's because you've become the kind of person that gives so that you aren't even thinking about other processes because that's just part of who you are as a human being, is engaging in these practices that bring you closer to God ultimately.
And that takes a lot of work, right? Again, you are becoming, to use the marathon example, the kind of person who can run a marathon. That takes months and months of preparation. I witnessed it, I didn't personally do it, but I witnessed the months and months of preparation to where when the marathon day came, Lindsay was the kind of person who could, in fact, engage in that. We tend to get this a little backwards. We think the spiritual life isn't gonna require effort. I think it's because we're worried that we're earning our salvation. But I want you to hear clear. This is, Dallas Willard said once, he said, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. There's a difference between effort and earning. When we put in effort to follow Jesus, that is a healthy thing. If you're putting in that effort to earn your salvation, you're going to run yourself ragged and just fall apart because you cannot do that. God has already established that. Jesus has already done that work. But following Jesus will require effort. The disciples had to unlearn and both learn a new way to understand what it meant to be human. So again, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. This will require that. So I want to drill down maybe another one more layer deeper, and I want to talk about particularly fasting, and you could map what Lindsay's about to talk on all sorts of other disciplines as well. But because we're in this season of fasting, I want to kind of drill down, like, how does fasting change us? And the way I've been for about a year trying to practice fasting regularly once a week, again, with marginal success, but it's been one I've grown in success on. And one of the things I've found about fasting is a disruption. To everything in my day, fasting is a disruption. So I'd love for you to share a little bit of how fasting operates, and particularly as a disruption. Like, how is fasting happening and changing our behavior?
Yeah, so like I mentioned before, I've studied behavior for 15 plus years through the realm of psychological science, and behavior all happens within a certain context. I wouldn't be up here talking if, like, it was another Sunday. That would be super weird. So behaviors follow a common pattern, and behavior follows a three-part pattern. So the first part of the three-part pattern, you can see it up there, is the stimulus. So any stimulus, it can literally be anything. The stimulus we're going to use is hunger. So the stimulus is you're hungry. So the behavior that follows is you eat. And the consequence that comes after you eat is you feel full, you feel satiated.
And consequence doesn't necessarily mean like punishment, right? It's just what results from that behavior. And that tends to be, I guess, in this, it's a reward, right? You are after the goal of being full, satiated, and so you engage in the behavior of eating.
Yeah, so then when we think about fasting as disruption, you take on that same behavioral pattern, that same three-part behavioral pattern. And with fasting, you feel the hunger. And so that's the stimulus, but instead of eating, you're replacing it with prayer or communion with God. And then the consequence is communion and intimacy with God. And I don't mean to say that when you're fasting, automatically you're going to go from, oh, I feel hungry, let me pray. But it is, the hunger is a sign, it's a reminder to engage in prayer or some sort of communion. Yeah. When I was doing it on Thursday, I would go to reading the Bible, or I'd engage in prayer, because it takes time to get from the stimulus and the behavior that immediately follows. It's going to take a lot of effort. Viktor Frankl said, the freedom lies in between the stimulus and the response. So how are we going to engage in that behavior after the stimulus comes? There's a lot that we can do instead. But how can we remind ourselves when we feel that hunger to turn to prayer with a really good consequence of feeling that communion with God?
And this, again, is the brilliance of Jesus. Let me map on another teaching of Jesus. When he's talking about when your enemy curses you or comes against you or takes your cloak, rather than striking back in kind or responding with violence, what's Jesus' behavior? Offer him to go an extra mile. Offer him another cloak. Turn him the other cheek. Jesus is playing out. I think he's actually doing this very, is this the procedural memory? Am I saying that?
No.
Okay, it's different. I knew it. Darn it. I'm getting there. I told you, she's smarter than me. But this sort of process from which behaviors stem, right? Jesus is saying, when your enemy slaps you on the right cheek, instead of responding with everything in you that's been inscribed, the way of this world's been, hey, strike back, respond with violence to violence, right? Jesus says instead, do something different. Turn the other cheek. And in that, what's brilliant is the consequence actually stops the cycle of pain and violence. Rather than that escalating, Jesus is actually teaching what the consequence is really in that moment, the enemy doesn't know what to do with that. It puts them on tilt opposed to you on tilt. And so Jesus is playing, I think, this same exact sort of pattern, and it's inscribing into us, how do we get, the phrasing I've used is, how do we get the teachings of Jesus into our muscle memory in such a way that when we encounter the various kind of stimulus within the world we'll experience, we respond the way that Jesus would. And it isn't, again, by just going out and doing it. I would argue, like, all of these sorts of practices are trying to get us to move beyond our natural response so that our natural response grows into the way of Jesus.
Yeah. And I just want to say, too, in the realm of fasting, that we're moving from physical fullness to spiritual fullness. Mm. So they're not necessarily equivalent as far as, like, you will feel full physically, but it's a replacement, and we're replacing it with God and keeping our minds on him and being able to be more in tune with him.
Yeah, I love that. One last thought I want you to talk about is We talked a little bit about this last week, but we recognize in a room this size, something like fasting comes with all sorts of baggage. As I've talked about, those distorted views of the body at the beginning of our time together, many of us carry those, and they carry them with lots of wounds, lots of damaging, whether that's eating disorders or whatnot. There's a way in which this process, when you have that stimulus of hungry, you can respond with damaging behaviors. Behaviors that are meant to, for whatever reason, whether it's past trauma or past wounding, have caused us to kind of go awry. And we want to be sensitive to that. We recognize that this is a difficult practice for some. Whether it's, again, just health reasons, you may not be in a place to fast, or, again, in a more negative light, there could just be some eating issues and body issues that cloud that. And so I'd love for you to speak to what happens when that stimulus triggers damaging behavior.
Yeah, and it goes back to that idea of disordered versus ordered God and disordered versus ordered eating. And just a reminder that fasting is a very ordered practice. It's set for a predetermined amount of time. There is a solid beginning, a solid end. And with disordered eating, it doesn't follow that same predictable pattern, right? It's going to be disordered. It's going to lead to behavior that is damaging to self and to potentially others. So in the situation where they're specifically speaking to eating disorder, it's really important, and I would encourage anybody to talk to a pastor, ask for prayer, maybe even enter into therapy to start working through and healing that physical process, the disordered eating. And as you're walking through that healing process, instead of engaging in fasting, this might be a really great time to engage in abstinence as a good replacement, where you're learning to set aside a period of time, anything under the sun, like social media, to remind you to center back to Christ. But I think a big thing with that is there is going to be a time of healing that's really, really important. And fasting isn't necessarily going to be the answer to healing your disordered eating. That's more thinking about the four things I talked about at the beginning. God is a good God. And then under that, change takes time, change takes community, and change takes practice. You can map that on to disordered eating as well, and start going through the process of healing.
Yeah. Beautiful. Thank you for sharing with us. I'm grateful for, again, her knowledge, her wisdom in this. Again, there's so much I think we can unpack from that. That line you just said, that we are replacing physical fullness with spiritual fullness. I think that is a beautiful image. Because, again, the reality is all of these disciplines are not ends unto themselves. The purpose is, how do we draw into that deepest desire we have to live in union with Christ, to live in communion with Christ? And so at any point, I just echo this again, if something like fasting is hindering you from walking with Jesus, I'll be the first to say, throw it out. It is not commanded. It's assumed. There's a long legacy of it. There's wisdom for centuries of church history in which they've worked out these practices that draw us into union with God. But again, these are means to an end. The goal is not for you to fast. The goal is to offer yourself to God and be made spiritually full and to navigate that. So I thought as we'd close, Lindsay brought a prayer that I'd love for her to kind of pray over us, and we're going to move into a time of communion here right after she prays for us. But I'd love for you to maybe engage in this prayer, maybe a little bit differently. If you've got stuff on your lap, I just encourage you to set it aside, and she's going to read this prayer, and I just hope it maybe could speak to where you're at. We're all at different places on this idea of fasting, on what it looks like to offer ourselves to God. But I invite you, what is that first step? Whether that's healing of a past wound, or whether it's you feel that nudge of like, hey, I'm gonna give this a shot and try this out. We've got an immense amount of resources for you, whether it's habit cards or practice labs coming, all these things to help you work this thing out. But don't lose the forest for the trees. What we're trying to do here is grow in our intimacy with God, and leveraging the good gift of our body to come before God. So let's just spend a moment in the quiet here, and the band will probably come up and start leading us on, but let's hear this prayer as we close our time here.
Jesus, as I go into this week, when I desire a thing, that were I to indulge in it, would war against my own heart and the hearts of those I love. O Christ, rather let my life be thine. Take my desires, let them be subsumed in still greater desire for you, until there remains no room for these lesser cravings. In these moments, I might choose to indulge in a fleeting hunger, or I might choose to love you more. Faced with this temptation, I would rather choose you, Jesus. But I am weak, so be my strength. I am shadowed, be my light. I am selfish, unmake me now, and refashion my desires according to the better designs of your love. Given the choice of shame or glory, let me choose glory. Given the choice of this moment or eternity, let me choose in this moment what is eternal. Given the choice of this easy pleasure or the harder road of the cross, give me grace to choose to follow you, knowing that there is nowhere apart from your presence where I might find the peace I long for, no lasting satisfaction apart from your reclamation of my heart. Let me build then, my King, a beautiful thing by a long obedience, by the steady progression of small choices that laid end to end will become like the stones of a pleasing path stretching into eternity. And unto your welcoming arms and unto the sound of your voice pronouncing the judgment, well done. Amen.